righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we get going tonight. That is a passage we'll be looking at as soon as our questions and answers are complete. Of course, we may be elsewhere prior to that, so if you want to hold off, then hold off, but that's up to you. Before we begin anything, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. We are thankful that we have freedom in this country to assemble together to study the living and abiding Word of God. And Father, I thank you that we still have freedom to teach the Bible. We still have freedom to do so, although those freedoms are coming under attack day by day. I want to pray for this pastor down in, this evangelist out of San Antonio that got in trouble for telling the truth about Islam just this week, Father. It's getting pretty close. And, well, we just give that to you day by day and just thank you that today is a day that we can speak the truth in love and still to this point at least not get hauled off to jail. So we thank you for your freedom, and we thank you for your mercy, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. This is a carryover from our former Thursday night question and answer night. It is now our Wednesday night question and answer night. So what is on your mind this evening? About the first 10 minutes or so we'll take for questions and answers. We'll start with Cliff. Right.
And yet it seems like that's still somehow be, certainly if you're doing it in the right spirit, you know, the builder spirit is in the right motivation and so on.
Oh, okay, sure.
Left over after the fire.
Right, right. A good question. And I'll repeat that for benefit of anybody listening to the tape or the MP3. Often the questions from the audience don't quite make the recording. We are teaching in 1 Corinthians 3 about the judgment seat of Christ, about the gold, silver, precious stones as enduring through the fire, being purified by the fire, and remaining for reward purposes. And then the wood, hay, and stubble that are in fact consumed by the fire and result in the believer suffering loss. I'm going to reserve some comment on that for classes coming up where we're really going to hit this and hit it hard. But the question is a good question, too. Does the service have to be for a fellow believer in order for it to be rewardable? In other words, if it's not directly edifying a fellow believer, is it rewardable? And then the question, well, what about, obviously, if you do something in secret, nobody knows you did it, who have you edified? See, and yet we can point to the Scriptures in Matthew 6 and elsewhere that you should do things in secret, that don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing, for example, if you're giving, or don't go trumpeting your things across to people. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So when you do a more thorough study on rewards, which we're not going to get into in this study, but a more thorough study on rewards is going to show there are a number of things which are in fact rewardable that may not directly edify another believer. But in the context of the edification that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 3, even the things you're doing in secret will, indirectly at least, edify your fellow believers. You know, you show up on a Tuesday and you cut the grass and nobody knows you did it, but everybody arrives on Wednesday for prayer meeting and Bible class and wow, the grass has been cut. You know, the weeds have been pulled, and, you know, stuff like that, you know. In a way, it's just service for the entire body, you know, the collective body, and so forth. So, directly or indirectly, I think any fruit is going to edify fellow believers when they become aware of it. And I would take you back to the concept of liberty where it says, all is lawful, but not all is profitable. All is lawful, but not everything edifies. And there, in that passage too, same as in this one, the parallel of edifying and profitable is unmistakable. That in order to be rewardable, the judgment seat of Christ, i.e. profitable, it better edify. And stuff that you do in liberty that you're okay with, they're not sinful. The Father says, you got permission to do that in liberty all you want, but it's not profitable. There'll be no reward waiting for you because it did not edify a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. So I'm still going to use that as a working definition until the Lord shows me something otherwise. But I think that the rewardable standard is the capacity that our actions have to edify fellow believers. Okay? It's a good question. And I'm open to changing my mind on that, by the way, if I come across further passages down the road with greater study that say, you know, here's a reward concept, and it's not tied into edifying fellow believers, it's tied into glorifying Jesus Christ. And that's where I would start to look for additional items that would fall into that category. Okay? Kathy? Right. Yeah, the book of James that speaks about that, you know, words are one thing, but, you know, deeds demonstrates the faith that you have. And, you know, it's one thing to tell somebody, well, I'm praying for you, brother, but it's something else to come right alongside and actually meet that need, if it's food or clothing or whatever that need may happen to be. And that's the application there in the book of James, which goes back to the same issue that such a person is truly edifying his fellow believer. The one that says, go and be filled, but doesn't do anything, that there's no edification there at all. They're not building up that other believer. In fact, they're tearing them down by giving them those empty words. So I would tie that passage in there as well. Okay? It's a great passage, by the way. I'd love to teach the book of James someday. What else? Bill?
There's a seeming contradiction.
Oh, no. A seeming contradiction. All right, let's look at it. Acts 9.
Seven.
All right, we can look at that. Acts 9, 7.
And,
I forgot to turn this on. Let's get that going. Acts 9, 7.
Acts 22, 9.
So Acts 9, 7, we're comparing it to Acts 22, 9. Okay. Right. And I believe Gleason Archer deals with this in his Handbook of Bible Difficulties, which I've recommended in the past. And if I recommend it too many times and too many people get a hold of it, then they're going to find out where I'm getting all my answers. But Gleason Archer wrote a Handbook of Bible Difficulties, which was specifically written to compare passages and to resolve alleged contradictions. Acts 9:7, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. This is the narrative event as written by Luke in the inspired scripture of the account as it occurred. The Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road is described here in Acts 9. He will later go through that story again a number of different times. In Acts 22, as you pointed out, he tells it again, I think in Acts 26. He'll go through the story a number of different times in the process of the different defenses that he makes. In chapter 22, it says, okay, so in Acts 9:7 it says, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And then in Acts 22:9, those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And the light is what had blinded them. They saw the light. The light left them blind, but they didn't see the being. They didn't see the glory of Jesus Christ like Paul did. They're not qualified at this point to be apostles. Remember, an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected, glorified Christ. They were, in fact, blinded by that light and did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. So, does that still appear to be contradictory or just...
Right.
they thought it was thunder. They thought it was thunder, but it was the Father's voice testifying of Christ in John 12. Right.
When they heard that they didn't hear,
And I believe I mentioned that on Sunday. There's a difference between hearing and listening. As any wife knows, sometimes your husband hears you, but was he really listening? See? Or as any parent knows, sometimes your children hear you, but are they really listening? Yeah, they heard the noise, and in the case of John 12 with Christ, they thought it was maybe thunder or something or an angel. They didn't know. It was really the Father who was testifying of, you know, of his Son there in that passage. Other distinctions between Acts 9 and Acts 22 include the fact that in Acts 9, you're getting a third-person narrative as Luke is describing the events that happened to Paul in the third person, but in Acts 22, it's actually narrative discourse. It's actually Paul himself is describing the events as he remembered them, as he's testifying himself. And so there's, anytime you switch from third person to first person perspective, there's always going to be changes in the words that are used and the terminology and so forth. So that's a good question, though. I appreciate that. All right, anything else? Got time for another quick one? Anybody? All right, Gary? Gary's don't tend to be quick, but that's all right. Sure. Because however tricky it is, I'm going to finish the answer in 2 minutes. Luke 23:43. Okay. Luke 23:43 and 1 Peter 3:19. All right. We can do that. Christ on the cross, the repentant thief, in Luke 23, he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Correct. Paradise is equivalent to Abraham's bosom from Luke 15. Correct. Did the repentant thief have to wait? Right. No, I do not believe he's one of the prisoners that's mentioned. Prisoners, that takes a lot of work. And I'm not going to answer that in the next 30 seconds. This man got saved on the cross. He recognized who the Christ was, and he placed his faith in the Christ for the unique believer. Everybody before the cross looked ahead. Everybody after the cross, like you and I, we believed after. But he was hanging there with Christ on his own cross, right? And there's nothing like it. That's right. And he believed and he died. And whether he died, you know, before Christ, after Christ, that, you know, doesn't matter, in the darkness or wherever. He died, and his soul was carried off to Abraham's bosom, according to Luke, according to the description of Lazarus, and the rich man and Lazarus in the story there. The souls of righteous believers are carried off in the Old Testament now to a place called Abraham's bosom. And I'm gonna blank this and kind of draw it out for you. That's how it used to be. It's not how it is today, but how it used to be. When a believer died, he went down here to Sheol. When an unbeliever died, he went down here to Sheol. All right? And we got two thieves on the cross next to Christ. One gets saved, one does not. They both descended into Sheol. Difference being is that the believer is over here in paradise called Abraham's bosom, and over here in torments or in Hades is the unbeliever. That imagery is found in the Gospel of Luke, I think it was chapter 15, with the rich man and Lazarus. All right? And in betwixt, is that King James language? In between those is this gulf, which I believe is the bottomless pit, the abyss from Revelation and elsewhere. All right? In any event, there's no bottom to this thing. And there's no crossing back and forth. Okay? Now, believers are here being comforted. So that's where the repentant thief ended up, and that's where the unrepentant thief ended up. Now, the reason why this is needed is because I'm getting real colorful on you tonight. From Adam to Christ, people were getting saved as they looked ahead to the coming Savior. And under the laws of atonement, the Father was passing over their sins. But those sins were still a real issue until such time as the Lamb of God came and took away the sin of the world. Okay? So until Calvary, even believers who were born again, regenerated, saved, weren't immediately ushered up into heaven. Okay? Because the sin had yet to be dealt with. And so the provision was made for paradise. Okay? Until such time. But now the Lamb of God has died on the cross. The sin of the world, of the cosmos, has been taken away. And Jesus Christ, it says, led captive a host of captives. And when He ascended on high, I'm using blue for believers, when He ascended on high, paradise was emptied. We see every reference following the Gospels to believers in their eternal state is a heavenly position. There is no more purpose for paradise within the earth or within the realm of Sheol anymore. Today, when a church-age believer dies, they don't go to paradise, they go to heaven. Because absent from the body is face-to-face with the Lord. Right? Can I get an amen? All right? And Christ is in the right hand of the Father. He's in the heavenlies. And when we die, we go to heaven. We no longer go to Abraham's bosom. This compartment is now empty, as I understand it and as I teach it. Now, to go beyond your question, and this is where I'm going to shut it down, and then we'll move to our study tonight. There is another compartment here, which is and it's usually called torment, a compartment there, where the Genesis 6 fallen angels are confined. And you got to go to Genesis 6, you got to go to 2 Peter, you got to go to Jude to deal with that. And I believe that the spirits that are in prison, the Christ in 1 Peter 3, and goes and proclaims to 1 Peter 3:19, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. These disobedient spirits that are in prison are the people that were involved in that Genesis 6 activity, the Nephilim, the offspring of the fallen angels and the daughters of men. All right? And if I was to take you into Nephilim in Genesis 6 tonight, we'd be here till tomorrow. So I'm gonna let that go. All right. There you go. All right, well, if you have anything else, just jot yourself a note, remind yourself, save it for next week, and we'll be glad to get to those. All right, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 then as we get going here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, returning to our study on the orientation to the judgment seat of Christ. When we complete the verse-by-verse look at verses 10 through 15, all right, this is just orientation. This is just what your and my mental attitude is supposed to be as we are anticipating this event, which is coming up very quickly. All right? That's just orientation. Don't expect that you're getting all the answers to the judgment seat of Christ in the process of this study. When we finish the verse-by-verse look at 10 through 15, this next one right down there, ready to go, is the study on the judgment seat of Christ itself, where we will give you much more thorough detail on the judgment seat of Christ itself. So many of the questions that you have even now, they're going to be answered, and they're going to be answered here shortly when we do get to that particular study. All right, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it." We've covered I don't know how many lessons now in this section, and that's as far as we've gotten, is verse 10. We'll try to blaze some more ground tonight. Verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Notice the stipulations for rewardability are the remains of your edification work. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The ifs in these passages are very interesting. They're all third-class condition ifs. Maybe it may be yes, maybe no. It's kind of interesting to consider a believer who may stand up there and not have any wood, hay, and stubble whatsoever. And there's only one of those. Only one church-age believer is going to stand before the Bema with no wood, hay, and stubble. Of course, that's Jesus Christ. But, of course, there will be believers who will stand up there and have no gold, silver, precious stones on the other end of things. In other words, they got saved, but they never did any edifying. They never built up any other believer. In fact, they never grew themselves. They didn't realize that growth was part of the program. They just thought that, well, saved and that's enough. You know, salvation's kind of like eternal life insurance, right? You got fire insurance in case your house burns down. You got earthquake insurance, flood insurance, car insurance, health insurance. What other kind? You got all kinds of insurance. Life insurance, which is really death insurance, isn't it? I mean, my father sold life insurance for 20-plus years. I don't know how that works. But they view salvation kind of as eternal life insurance, which is basically, you know, I don't want to go to hell when I die, so this is a kind of nice thing to have. When I die, I'll go to heaven. But in the meantime, I'm not really worried about anything. Certainly don't bother me with telling me how to live my life because I'm having too much fun in this world. All right? And sadly, there are believers like that, and they will, well, they're described here in this verse, they'll have nothing left. They'll suffer a total loss. They'll have their resurrection bodies. And they will enter into glory empty-handed. So, obviously, this is a study that should humble us and should instill within each one of us a sense of urgency. That we got a bonfire up there, and there's enough wood, hay, and stubble right now from today and everything back. That's done. You can't change that. So let's just forget what lies behind and reach forward. All right? Let's start laying up some gold, silver, precious stones today so that when we do get there, maybe we'll have a few things left over that we can then present to Christ because He's worthy. He's worthy. And I want more than just, you know, I don't want to get to the judgment seat of Christ and kind of filter through my pockets and figure, well, what do I got? And then find, oh, okay, loose change. He's worth more than that. So, what is our orientation all about? We've seen that it's got to start with grace, and we talked quite a bit on that. You've got to start with grace. Verse 10 begins with grace, according to the grace of God. If you're departing from grace, you'll have nothing rewardable. You can't edify a fellow believer apart from grace. If you're trying to approach it on law or condemnation or legalism or selfishness, there's no edification going on. And so when you departed from grace, you just ruined any attempt or possibility to edify a fellow believer. And so everything you do apart from grace is going to be wood, hay, and stubble. All right? Somebody was asking me on Sunday, can you give us some definitions? Can you at least give us a hint? What is it that manufactures wood, hay, and stubble? Well, this grace issue is a good place to start, all right? Again, there'll be more detail on this when we give you the development on the judgment seat of Christ itself. This is just orientation. Secondly, proper orientation of the judgment seat of Christ entails the proper understanding of our architectural responsibilities. You've got to know that you're an architect. You're a builder. At least you're a carpenter. You're a builder. We're charged to build up the body of Christ. Let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. You are in the construction business. And just like you don't automatically become a master carpenter, you got to start as an apprentice, you work your way up as a journeyman, and then you become a master carpenter, don't you? We understand how it works. And this doesn't happen overnight. Christian growth just doesn't happen overnight. And the only way you're going to go from a carpenter to from an apprentice to a journeyman to a master carpenter is by doing what? By doing an awful lot of building. You got to pound a lot of nails, you got to cut a lot of wood, you got to do a lot of building. And eventually when you've built enough, you'll get the skills and you'll be there. See, Paul was at that point already as a wise master builder. We're trying to get built up to that point. Because we all have building responsibilities. Thirdly, proper orientation of the judgment seat of Christ motivates our understanding of the momentary role we play in the edification of other believers. The momentary role we play. And you know, instead of trying to change the world, I think some believers just get disillusioned. They get disillusioned and devastated because they think that they're not really doing a whole lot. They think that, well, you know, they're not making an impact. They're not making a difference. And they got these big thoughts and ideas about what they should be doing. And reality, the Christian way of life is a momentary thing. It is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment walk. What work does he have for you today? What believer is there today that he expects for you to edify? Okay? It's not like, you know, we get a young believer and I'm supposed to take him from babyhood to maturity in a week. And if I don't get him there, then I somehow fell short in edifying him. No, wait a minute. Did I edify a fellow believer today? Because tomorrow he may not be my responsibility. You realize that? I want to edify the flock here tonight in this Bible class. Because this may be my last opportunity. You may go home tonight and get all mad at something you heard and then decide tomorrow you're going to leave the church and go somewhere else. In which case, the Lord's going to be faithful. He's going to put other believers in your life. And He's going to keep edifying you. And you're going to keep growing. And my part in that is going to be a thing of the past. That's fine. We have a momentary role. We have a momentary role. That's why it says in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God among you. The flock of God among you. The ones that God the Father has put in your periphery. Minister to them. The momentary role we play. And so we live day by day, moment by moment, and we give that to the Lord. And that helps us relax. Because, again, as Paul was pointing out, we're just fellow workers, we're co-workers. Paul planted, Apollos watered, God was giving the growth. Okay? And I think some of this is even pride on the part of people that want to be the tools that are responsible for 100% of somebody else's growth. I don't understand that totally. All right? Because there's going to be a variety of people. When I look back, I think of all the people that have ever built me up in the faith. My parents, my siblings, the church family growing up, my pastor, the assistant pastor I had growing up, Ken Jensen, John Eichmann, Ralph Braun, R.B. Thieme, Glenn Carnegie, Emil Schmidt, Todd Kennedy. All right? I mean, the list goes on. I've learned from all kinds of different men. And I still am learning. Quite often, if you come into my office on a Monday, chances are, instead of studying and whatever, getting ready for sermons and stuff, you know what I do a lot of times on Mondays? I just throw tapes in there. Just start listening to some tapes. Relax a little bit. Feed, get something myself. The problem is some pastors never eat. They just spend all their time in the kitchen fixing meals for other people, and they feed them. And there's some fine teachers out there that feed some outstanding meals, but they never eat themselves. When do they? They just, snack at the stove, or what are they doing? So a lot of times on Mondays, I just throw a couple tapes in, listen to some stuff. Emil Schmidt did a couple hundred hours on 1 Timothy. Powerful stuff. I love that stuff. Now, if I ever teach 1 Timothy, you'll think I'm stealing all his notes, but that's fine. See, I'm not proud. I'll steal. If it's, good stuff, I'll steal it. That's no big deal. All right? We have a momentary role. And so the key is, what are we doing at this moment? Am I edifying a fellow believer? When I go to close my day in prayer, can I tell the Father, thank you? Can I say, I edified the believers that you had for me to edify today? The fourth area of study. Proper orientation in the judgment seat of Christ admonishes the believer to exercise caution regarding the manner with which edification occurs. Has that been off the whole time? No? Did it just go off?
It's been off.
All right, thanks. There it is. How about that? See? It's what the pastor's wife's supposed to do. She points at blank screens. All right. These are the four things we've seen so far. There's six altogether. Orientation to the judgment seat of Christ. Four of them come from the very first verse, verse 10. 5 and 6 will get us into verses 11 through 15. All right. Well, how about that? You've all been wondering what I've been reading this whole time. Starts with grace. You want to just spell it out with one-word blurbs? You want to be oriented to the judgment seat of Christ? Start with grace. That's the first thing. The second thing, architectural responsibilities. Build up fellow believers. Thirdly, understand the momentary role. So start with grace, go to building, and then momentary role. And then finally, the fourth thing, caution. Exercise caution. Be careful how you build. Be careful how you build. It says that the last line in verse 10, each man must be careful how he builds on it. It doesn't say should be or ought to be. It says must. That's a requirement. It's a requirement. All right? In the Greek, it's de plus the infinitive. It's a binding requirement. The verb deo means to bind. Kind of like, a written contract. You're bound by the terms of the written contract. We understand what it means to be bound, to have binding obligations. That's what deo is all about. De, which means it is necessary, you must, you are bound. This is a requirement. Every believer must be bound by this. Careful how he builds on it. The manner is critical. See, the Christian way of life is not just what you do, it's how you do it. Because remember, the ends do not justify the means at all. The right thing, if it's done in the wrong way, is wrong. And that's wood, hand, stubble, the judgment seat of Christ. If it's done with the wrong motivation, it's wrong. If it's done in the wrong manner, with the wrong motivation, if it's done for the wrong reasons, if it's done at the wrong time, it might be the perfectly right thing to do, and you may have done it in the right way, and you may have done it with the right reasons, but you did it at the wrong time. You grew impatient. You're like Saul, offering the sacrifice. There was supposed to be a sacrifice done that day. But he was told to wait for Samuel to arrive, and he was told that Samuel would give the offering. All right? So it's got to be done, the right thing, in the right way, for the right reasons, with the right timing. Okay? Then it's right. It's gold, silver, precious stones. And we can just rejoice. And we have scripture for this. God, everything God does is right. His timing is right. His reasons are right. His methods are right. Even the methods we don't understand. Swallowing Jonah by the whale, that was right. Everything God does is right. These are things we've got to consider. And it says exercise caution. And that's where we left off. And that's what I want to feed you with here tonight. What is this caution all about? Subpoint A, we have be careful how, which is an imperative of blepo. Subpoint A, be careful how. It is the imperative of blepo. B-L-E-P-O, blepo. Number 991, in the Strong's Index, it means to see. In other words, keep your eyes open. Watch what you're doing. Watch what you're doing. In basic training, they were teaching us how to use our gas masks and how to break it down, how to clean it, how to put it back together, and so forth. And I got lost. I got confused. I felt about two or three steps behind. And I'm not mechanically minded at all, so when you talk about, valve A and socket B and twist this and stuff, you lose me real quick with stuff like that. And so I got about a step or two behind and couldn't figure out how to get... It was a little cheek valve, intake air valve on the gas mask, and I couldn't figure out how to get it unscrewed and get it off to get the little filter thing out. And by the time I finally got that done, they'd already gone to about two or three more steps beyond where I was. And so then I'm trying to, you know, peek over at the guy next to me and figure out where he was and what he was doing instead of listening to the instructor, and it was just a mess. And I caught heat for it. It was horrible, and drill sergeant and a lot of language and physical exertion, push-ups and different things. But the basic point of what he was trying to say was, look at me, look at me, watch, do this. And he walked me through it like I was a kindergartner, and I learned. It was good. I watched what he did, and I did it, and I had my own personal class there, and so forth. And that's what this verb is getting at. Look, watch, have your eyes open. Are you looking at me? Do you see this? All right? When you're edifying your fellow believers, are your eyes open? Are you looking? Are you watching? Do you really see what your fellow believers are going through? Do you see how they're hurting? Do you see where their anguish is? Do you see where their struggles are? Are you truly edifying them? Or are you pursuing your own selfishness? What are you doing? It is a present active imperative, which is continuous action in present time. Continuously, today, all day, every day, keep your eyes open, watch, be careful how you build. Be careful how you build. Finish up that story. After we got the mask taken apart, put it back together, we did all that. Then we had the endurance part of the training, where we put on our suits, we put on our masks, and we had to wear them for 4 hours or something ridiculous. In the Alabama sun, it was very toasty. And we were walking around and sitting down, and I found a nice tree, and I sat there, and next thing I know, you know, it was warm and comfortable Alabama afternoon, and I was awakened suddenly when, with the drill sergeant, again, right in front of me. I was sitting up against a tree, sitting there on the ground, had my back up against a tree, and there was a drill sergeant, like, you know, that close to my face, and I could see him through the eye lenses of the gas mask. And the gas mask was actually compressed into my face because he had come along and caught me sleeping, and he took his hands and he put them over the air intake valves on the cheeks. Those very valves I couldn't get taken apart a couple hours earlier. All right? And so he put his hands against there, and of course I'm sleeping and snoozing, and pretty soon I've sucked all the air out of the mask, and nothing else was coming into the mask, and this thing was pressing in on my face, and it woke me up. And I'm looking, and my eyes are bulging, and again, he made his point, and I did more push-ups, and it was a horrible day. So these warnings about being on the alert and watching what you're doing, they've scarred me, and I'm trying to illustrate and get you guys to understand how serious this all is. All right, be careful how. Secondly, to build onto, epoikatameos, to build onto. I think that's important. To build onto. You're not just builders, but you're building onto. Okay? Get a pen out here. Oikotameo is to build. Alright? It's a standard word to build. And oikos, this part right here, and oikos is a house. Oikotameo here is to build. When you put this prefix right here on top of it, epi, you're building onto. You're building onto. You realize that you're not building the whole thing. You know, if this was my teen class, you know what I'd do right about now? I'd get a deck of cards out, and we'd make a house of cards on a table somewhere. And I'd get a foundation going, and then I'd have each teenager come up one by one and build onto the structure. See, because we're not building the whole building ourselves, we're just building onto a little piece of it here, a little piece of it there. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is the one that's building the whole church together as the perfect bride. We're just going to build onto. We find our little part today where I'm going to build onto the church. I'm going to build a little bit of the church universal by encouraging a fellow believer. And that's just my little building material. I'm going to put in there a little, you know, a little strut or a little wall or a trestle or something, you know, something. I'm just going to add a little bit to this church. And somehow or another, when we get to the judgment seat, this thing's going to be beautiful. The whole thing, the bride is going to be spotless and blameless. We're going to look back at 2,000 plus years of church history, and we're just going to say, wow, look at this. This is the church. This is unlike anything that's ever existed on the earth. And you know, the church has never existed on the earth simultaneously. You ever thought about that? I mean, who's alive today compared to who's dead today? Most of the church is dead today. Most of the church, well, depending on how you do your population statistics, you know, Paul, the apostles, the first 19 centuries, much of the 20th century is dead. They're all in Christ now in heaven. There's believers still walking this earth. But the church has never existed as one body in one place at one time, not until the judgment seat, not until the rapture. We meet the Lord in the air. There's the bride. First time ever. It's going to be something awesome. So we build onto. We build onto. Stop and realize that all we're doing is we're just building onto, adding just one more piece in the puzzle by building onto our fellow believers. Thirdly, subpoint C, be careful how you build parallels. Take care with your liberty. 1 Corinthians 8:9, and join me there. Flip forward 5 chapters to chapter 8. Be careful how you build parallels. Take care with your liberty. Be careful how you build parallels. Take care. And I put those words in quotes. Be careful how you build parallels. Take care with your liberty. If you're just an English reader of the Bible, you may not spot that parallel. But be careful how you build in chapter 3 and take care with your liberty in chapter 8 are both present active imperatives of blepo in the Greek text. Not only are they both usages of blepo, they're both present active imperatives of blepo. Orders, instructions, imperatives that are given to the church for church age application. All right, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. See, and this is dealing with liberty, dealing with the application of love so that we don't hurt our fellow believer, so that we don't tear down what God is building up. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 says, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. The real issue is, are we edifying? If we're walking in love, we're edifying. All right? Take it back to love. Some of the worst believers in the world are believers with knowledge. You know what I mean by that? They got all kinds of Bible doctrine. They got notebooks full of it. They don't have love. 1 Corinthians 13 says they're a noisy gong, they're a clanging cymbal, they're worthless. They don't have love. If you have all knowledge, if you know every answer in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you got the whole thing memorized, all 1,189 chapters, all 33,000 how many verses, all right, and you're still minus love, it's worthless. It makes arrogant, it puffs up, but love edifies. It's all about edifying. It's all about building up. Edify means build up. All right? And so it goes on down, and there may be stumbling blocks, whether it's meat sacrificed to idols, or maybe it's drinking, or maybe it's smoking, maybe it's dancing with your wife, maybe it's going to movies, whatever it is. All right? There are believers in this world that if they that really have that hang up with dancing, and if they found out that I've danced before, or I've danced with my wife, or, ooh, stumbling block. You can't do that. Christians can't dance. No. See. Or drinking, or smoking, or whatever, that people come along and say, this is a sin. Okay. Which I really have fun with, because I can prove black and white that Jesus Christ consumed alcohol. I was told this week that there's a church looking for a pastor, and they disqualified any man that consumed alcohol. I thought, well, isn't that something? Here's a church where Jesus Christ would not qualify to be their pastor. I didn't tell them that, but I can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt. All right? Take care that your liberty. Notice, we have knowledge, but not everybody has this knowledge. Verse 7, not all men have this knowledge. You know, there's some baby believers out there that haven't grown. And so, you don't want to hurt them. You want to give them time to grow up. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They don't have knowledge, but they see you doing it, And so they just kind of get guilty over it and say, oh, well, Fred's doing it, I guess I'll do it too. But they're not going forward on the basis of faith. They're going forward doubting, and their conscience is still bugging them. Romans 14 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. See, that's not the issue. Your liberty is not the issue. Your liberty is not rewardable. If you partake, it's not rewardable. If you let it go, it's not rewardable. What's rewardable is building up your fellow believer. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. That's the issue. If you have become a stumbling block or produced a stumbling block or caused a fellow believer to fall short, then you have torn down what God is building up. And instead of being a fellow worker and edifying, you are in fact, instead of in the construction business, you're in the destruction business. Hello, wood, hay, stubble. All right? So be careful how you build. Parallels take care with your liberty. It also parallels take heed lest you fall in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Look at all these 1 Corinthians uses of be careful, take care. All present active imperatives of blepo. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Therefore let him who thinks he stands blepo. Take care, be careful, watch, get your eyes open, see what you're doing, that he does not fall. That he does not fall. Can you fall into sin tomorrow? Absolutely. Forget tomorrow, you can fall into sin tonight. Drive home in Austin traffic is enough to throw most people into carnality, all right? Take heed. Let him who thinks he stands. See, there's the pride. He thinks he stands. Yeah, I'm okay. Look out. See, it's only when you're humble enough to say, you know, I'm not okay. I can't stand. It's only by the grace of God that I can stand. Then you may have enough humility to make it. You think you're going to stand yourself, that fall is coming. Take heed that he does not fall. So be careful how you build. Parallels take care with your liberty, 1 Corinthians 8, 9. It parallels take heed lest you fall in 1 Corinthians 10, 12. It parallels be careful how you walk in Ephesians 5 and verse 14. Be careful how you walk, Ephesians 5, 14. After 1 and 2 Corinthians comes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. All right, Ephesians 5. 14. Therefore, you know what? It's verse 15. It's verse 15. How about that? PowerPoint is incorrect. Microsoft Word is incorrect. There we go. Pen and ink, change it. We'll repair that before we print it. All right? It's Ephesians 5:15. Be careful how you walk. Therefore, I can't even blame the text. In the Hebrew text often is one off from the English to the Hebrew verse, but in the New Testament you have no such escape route. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Blepo, again, present active imperative of blepo, continuous action in present time, all day, every day, all the time. Keep your eyes open. Watch what you're doing. How? The manner. Again, the manner of how you build, the manner of how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Remember, Paul wanted to be the wise master builder. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Making the most of your time. Redeeming the time. Buying back the time. How much time have we already wasted? All right? Don't answer that. All right? How much time have we already wasted? How much time do we have left? We don't know. So we better use every bit of it. We better use every last bit of it for edifying the saints. That's being careful how you walk. All of these are Pauline passages that highlight our opportunity to edify fellow believers. Every single one of these has the imperative of blepo. Every single one of these. And they may be translated, be careful, might be translated, take care, or be careful. They're all present active imperatives of blepo. watch what you're doing. In other words, learn the Word of God, understand its teachings, and then watch what you're doing to make sure that you're living your life according to what the Word of God is teaching. Simple as that. Simple as that. The fifth thing that we need for proper orientation in the judgment seat of Christ. Proper orientation in the judgment seat of Christ challenges the believer to use only the finest building materials in edifying a fellow believer. Use only the finest building materials. Use only the finest building materials. Use gold, silver, precious stones. Do not use the wood, hay, and stubble. Now, that's 1 Corinthians 3:12. I'll let you finish writing that. Proper orientation in the judgment seat of Christ challenges the believer to use only the finest of building materials in edifying a fellow believer. 1 Corinthians 3:12. I'm going to define what I mean by finest. I'm going to contrast the building materials here in a minute. But come back to the analogy. Again, point five, proper orientation to the judgment seat of Christ challenges the believer to use only the finest of building materials in edifying a fellow believer. Think about it. Does the house select what building materials get put into it? You know, my house next door here, did it decide that it was going to be a pier and beam foundation? Or did the builder decide that? Did the house decide that it was going to, be a one-story, three-bedroom thing? Or did the builder decide that? Okay. Who decided to put in the walls without any insulation? Did the house decide that? No, the builder decided that. Okay. Who decided to put in the gas piping and then rip it out and put in electric? And see, that the house doesn't decide any of these things. The builder does. All of it. Now remind yourself again, who's the builder? All of us. Who makes a decision as far as what building materials are going to put into a particular building? The builder does. Now maybe you've purchased a house in times past and you come to find out later on that your builder cut some corners. They had an option and kind of, cut some costs a little bit here and there, and they put some cheap material in there. And maybe you didn't discover it right away. Maybe it only revealed itself over time when a problem started to creep up and you think, oh my goodness, what idiot builder put this thing in here? Okay? Did the house do it? No. The builder did it. Put that cheap stuff in there, and now you're stuck trying to fix it and repair it. Okay? When you're edifying a fellow believer, it's not the occasion to cut corners. It's not the occasion to get cheap. Okay? Because you want your 100% effort. Your service is not for them anyway. It's as unto the Lord. You want to build them up with everything you have, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Do you love the Lord your God or not? And you see a fellow believer in need, are you going to cut corners? Are you going to throw some inferior building material in there? Or are you really going to build them up? Okay. When an earthly builder is cutting corners, what's he trying to do? He's trying to maximize his profit. He's thinking for himself. He wants to make bucks. He wants to make money. Because he knows it's going to cost him more if he puts the quality stuff in there. But this is the neat part about Christian edification, is you can put the quality stuff in there, it doesn't cost you anything more. Because Christ pays for it all anyway. He did all the work. He's doing all the work. And isn't it more blessed to give than to receive? If you cut short, who are you really hurting? Yourself. Both in time and in eternity. Because you're losing out on temporal life blessings here and now. There is no way. You know, if I'm going to help a fellow believer and I go that extra mile and I pour everything into them, all my prayers, all my devotion, all my time, everything I can. I build them up in every way conceivable. Then my conscience is going to be fine. My soul is going to rejoice. I'm going to celebrate before the Lord. I'm going to thank the Lord for all the opportunities to build up a fellow believer. And I'm going to know that I didn't cut any corners. If I take shortcuts, though, what's my conscience going to say? How much praise can I give the Lord when I was just cheating? Okay? Can I truly praise Him? No. So what have I done? I've forfeited blessings in time by taking shortcuts. And I put more wood, hay, and stubble on the bonfire. So I'm going to get loss of blessings in time and in eternity. The builder chooses the materials that he puts in there. Notice again, verse 12, if, some will, some won't, any man, we all have building responsibilities, builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. We're always building. It's not an option of are we going to build or not build. It's an option of what are we going to be building with. Because everything we do is going to be one or the other. Divine good or human good production. Everything. Each man's work will become evident. So, it's a challenge. It's an admonishment. It challenges the believer to use only the finest building materials. In other words, your service is unto the Lord. You do only the finest work. Isn't He worth it? Subpoint A. Gold, silver, and precious stones represent eternal heavenly building materials. Gold, silver, precious stones represent eternal heavenly building materials. And I'm going to give you much more on this in the doctrinal study. We'll break it down for you. We'll describe why there are six elements to this, three good, three bad. All right? Because there's only two results. Six building elements, but only two results. It's either there or it's lost once the fire hits it. Okay, there's only two results. You got six building materials, but only two results. Gold, silver, precious stones represent eternal heavenly building materials. I'm going to have to let you go with that, but over in... Oh, I got a box again instead of a dash. All right, Revelation 21, 10 through 21. That box is supposed to be a dash. It's a non-breaking hyphen. It's a dash. All right? Revelation 21, 10 through 21. Join me there and we'll dismiss for the night. Revelation 21. A little glimpse of heaven. Carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Here's a city that was built in heaven. It's going to descend above the earth. And we get an idea what heavenly construction is like because this city was built in heaven. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone. There's your precious stones. As a stone of crystal clear jasper, it had great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gate 12 angels, and the names are written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. All this debate about who are the 12 apostles. I want to know who these 12 angels are. I was brought up in Arkansas about apostles. Are there 12? Are there more than 12? Who are the 12? Well, okay, that's a question. Sure, we can discuss it, but who are these 12 angels? Can you name 12 angels? I get stuck after Michael and Gabriel. Okay? Those are the only good angels I can name. After that, I'm just kind of making up names. Probably Bob, I would expect, is a good angel name. All right? What else? There were gates on the east and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, three gates on the west, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Very important. There were lots of apostles beyond the 12, but there were 12 that were called apostles of the Lamb, and they consisted of the 11. Judas lost out, and Matthias became the 12th. They were the apostles of the Lamb. Paul was not an apostle of the Lamb, neither was Barnabas, or the other apostles that are mentioned, Jude, James, in the New Testament. Building materials, that's right, what I'm looking for here. Measuring rod, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its width, and he measured the city in the rod, 1,500 miles, its length, its width, and its height are equal. Here is a city, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. Can't build that with today's construction methods, can you? And he measured its wall, 72 yards, etc., etc. Verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were all adorned with every kind of precious stone, and they're all spelled out there, the 12 of them there, ending with amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, single gate, single pearl, etc. The street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. These are heavenly building materials. If you're going to edify your fellow believer, you need to do so with heavenly building materials. You're not just pumping them up with earthly things. You're not just going to hit them with a little earthly quotation. A bit of wisdom from Poor Richard's Almanac. Don't give them some earthly thing. Give them something heavenly. Give them something eternal. Give them something from the living and abiding, eternal, heavenly Word of God that's going to sustain them all the way to glory. That's edification with heavenly building materials. We'll come back. We'll deal with more of these things Sunday morning, Lord willing. Father, thank you for the truth of your Word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We rejoice to think that tonight may be the very night that we're walking those streets of gold. Christ has been 2,000 years now preparing a place for us. But Father, so long as you decide to delay, day by day we continue on, realizing that each day is a gift, each day is grace, each day is a day for the lost of this lost and dying world to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, I've got loved ones in my very family that if the rapture would have come yesterday, they'd have been left behind on this earth, subject to Antichrist, subject to all the evil of the great tribulation. And so, Father, since the rapture didn't come yesterday, today is a day. Today is the day the Lord has made. Today is the day I have an opportunity to give the gospel to this lost and dying world. And I thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.